1 Timothy chapter 6 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Is there anybody that does not have an outline that needs one? All right, Teresa, Travis, if you come and help me, please. I got three of them. They're only a dollar a piece today. They're going cheap. Thank you, sir. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We've gone quite a ways through this chapter already, where Timothy is addressing the church and how to deal with one another. The church would be great if it wasn't for people. I say that facetiously. Without people, there'd be no church. But the church is made up of people, and the church is made up of groups of people and how to deal with those different groups. And that's what Paul has been addressing to Timothy. This is Timothy's Bible college training, a personal letter from the Apostle Paul. That's a pretty good Bible college training right there, to have 1 and 2 Timothy addressed specifically and directly to him, and Paul, the great apostle, giving instruction to Timothy personally. And again, we're reading in on Timothy's mail, a letter from Paul to Timothy. And we get to read it and see the counsel that he gives and the advice that he gives. So we've seen in chapter 6, we've seen his writing to Timothy about the servants with unbelieving masters and with believing masters, and how those servants are to address their situation in life and their status in life. There are some things that are more important than our situation and our circumstances and our status. And that is, as Paul said, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. So no matter what our lot in life, putting God first is the first thing. Whether we have favorable circumstances or unfavorable, we still put God first. And so Paul addressed that in relation to servants. Then he talked about false teachers and wanted Timothy to know how to identify them, how to spot them. Because in any church, they are going to rise up. Anywhere God is doing something, the devil is going to try to stick his sticky fingers in there somewhere. And he will try to infiltrate a church through false teaching and false doctrine. And so Paul tells Timothy, here's what you need to watch out for. Watch out for these. And he gives them much instruction. And that we went through that pretty thoroughly. Their characteristics and all those that were listed, and their lack of contentment and their covetousness. And that brings us to section 7, the last section of 1 Timothy chapter 6, and actually the last section of 1 Timothy as a whole, beginning in verse number 11. And that is addressed, Paul is addressing Timothy as a pastor and giving him his challenge and his charge. Paul's finishing up this first epistle and finishing with his attention on Timothy himself. So number 7, verse 11 to 21 is to the pastor. And he says in verse number 11, but thou, again, specifically addressing Timothy, but thou, that T word, again, that means you, singular. Paul not talking to, but thou, not talking to the church, not talking to a collective group of people, but thou, the T word meaning singular, but thou, man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. This is the challenge to Timothy, is letter A as we're looking at this morning. The challenge to Timothy. What is that challenge? Well, it's threefold. And I love the Word of God and how clearly and plainly it's laid out. He gives them a challenge to do three things. In verse 11 it says, but thou, O man of God, flee. There's some things to flee. Then he says, and follow. There are some things to follow. And verse 12, fight. There are some things worth fighting for. So let's look at these three things involved in this challenge to Timothy here this morning. First of all, he tells him in verse 11, he says, but thou, O man of God. That's an interesting phrase. It's a phrase that appears 78 times in the Bible. Man of God, man of God. When you're reading, especially the Old Testament, because out of those 78 times, 76 of them are in the Old Testament. And we read about Elijah and Elisha and all those different prophets, and they're all referred to as a man of God. Many of them are named. Many prominent names are named as a man of God. There are some unnamed prophets. A certain prophet came along and they said to him, What doest thou, O man of God? So that phrase is applied to different prophets and preachers and stuff. Those that are well-named, well-known, those that are unknown. And then there are some well-known names in the Old Testament that are never referred to as men of God. Not that they aren't, but it's just an interesting study. But 76 times in the Old Testament and only 2 times in the New Testament. And I find that interesting. I go to a preacher's conference and everybody is introduced as a man of God, a man of God, a man of God. And I hope they are. You know, man of God is a pretty tough requirement there. You can't have a lot of skeletons in your closet. You can't have a lot of dirt under the rug and really be a man of God. So that's a lofty goal. And that's a very high compliment for Paul to pay to Timothy. For Paul who knew Timothy very well. Knew him from 15 years of age. And yet could call that young man a man of God. That's a pretty high compliment given to Timothy from Paul. Here in 1 Timothy 6:11, O man of God. The only other time that reference is used, look if you would, in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The only other time that phrase is used, man of God, in the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we know verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, truly, I love that word, not thoroughly. Thoroughly means all over. Truly means from the inside out. That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. That's what Scripture does. It works from the inside out. Religion works from the outside in. Those that have religion follow codes and laws and sacraments and things like that and try to change themselves from the outside. The Bible tries to change us from the inside. And when I say tries to, it can. The Word of God, Hebrews 4:12, is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing from the joints and the marrow. The Bible works from the inside out. Religion works from the outside in and never can accomplish what Scripture can. And so he tells the preacher, he says, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Everything that we're about is the Word of God. Folks, you realize if there wasn't a Bible, there'd be no reason for us to meet here this morning. If we didn't have the Word of God, if we didn't have Scripture, if we didn't have inspired Scripture in our hands, we might as well go home. If that book is full of errors and mistakes, we might as well give it up. How do you know what you're reading is right? And yet many times today, even within the Christianity and churches, will say, well, we don't know that every word is right. We think they're accurate and the gist of it is okay. The Bible says every word of God is pure. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the purpose is to work from the inside out to make us perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Let the Bible do its work. So back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. There are some things we should flee from. So what are these things? Well, he said in verse 11, flee these things. What are these things? Well, not the ones to follow. He's going to say, tell us what to follow after that. But he said, flee these things. What are they? Well, back to verse 3. Those that teach otherwise. Those that consent not to wholesome words. Verse 4, those that are proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. We covered all that. Those that are producing envy, strife, railings, evil surmising, perverse disputings of men. Destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Verse 9, but those that will be rich, fall into temptation and snare. The love of money is the root of all evil. Flee these things. That's a good checklist of what we should flee. All right, there's nothing wrong with fleeing some things. It's not cowardice to flee. We need to run away from different things. There are things that we should flee. There are times that we should flee. When Potiphar's wife grabbed a hold of his garment back there in the book of Genesis and said, come lay with me. Joseph knew this wasn't a time to debate. It wasn't a time to reason. It was a time to flee. And the Bible tells us he fled out of her hand so quickly that his garment was ripped off in her hand. She used that to make a false accusation against him. He wasn't worried about that. He's just worried about getting out of there before any trouble ensued. There are times to flee. All that David would have fled from the housetop in 2 Samuel 11. When he went up there and saw Bathsheba, saw a beautiful woman bathing herself. If he would have fled, the whole story of David's life would be different. There are times that we need to flee. David knew what it was like to flee. On three different occasions, Saul, the king, because of his jealousy, knowing David was in line to become the king, threw a javelin at him and tried to smite him to the wall. And each time, David fled from his presence. It's not wrong to run from trouble. Sometimes it can be wrong to try to stand there and face it. Now, there are times to flee. There are times to stand. And be careful of judging other people when they make that decision. Support them. Encourage them. But let them make a decision. We talk about it many times with people in persecuted countries and in different environments. Some, when the communists take over, let's say, the Christians say, we're going to stay here and we're going to stand against them. I don't mean fighting militarily, but we're going to be Christians. We're going to stay here no matter what comes. We're going to keep serving God. Well, praise God for that stand. Others say, we're heading for the border. We're packing up tonight and we're leaving. That's not necessarily cowardice. That could be wisdom. All right? Some people do it once. Some don't be quick to judge either one. The old Indian expression is, don't judge a man till you walk a mile in his moccasins. All right? So be careful of passing judgment on other people with decisions that are not necessarily non-biblical. You understand, we're not talking about sin, but we're talking about decisions, practical decisions that are made. So there are times that we need to flee. There's a verse I've written down because I like it. It's Nehemiah 6:11. You can find Nehemiah all the way back in the Old Testament. It's kind of a challenge, right before Job. No, Ezra, Nehemiah. Yeah, right before Job. That's a big help. Where's Job? Right before Psalms. Nehemiah chapter 6 and verse 11. Nehemiah faced a situation where he knew it wasn't a time to flee. The enemy was trying to get him to stop building the city of God. The walls of Jerusalem had been broken down. And here's what Nehemiah said in chapter 6 and verse number 11. He was being counseled in verse number 10. They will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night they will come to slay thee. And Nehemiah said in verse 11, I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. They told him, run into the temple, grab the horns of the altar, plead for mercy. He said, I'm not going to flee. I'm not going to run. The three Hebrew boys wouldn't bow. All right, there's times to flee, and there's times not to flee. So the challenge to Timothy, number one, flee. Number two, follow. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow. Substitute. All right? When you leave a void, something will fill in that void. We talked about that last week. If a kid's building a sandcastle on the beach and they leave that hole in the ground, as soon as that water comes in, it's going to fill that hole up. You leave a hole, it's a vacuum, it's going to be filled. When you flee wrong things, flee to right things. Don't just flee from the wrong things and leave the vacuum for it to be filled by whatever comes along. Replace it with something good. When a young person gets saved, and I say young person, it could be any age, but a young person gets saved, and sometimes their weekends, their Friday nights were spent in revelry, spent in drunkenness, whatever it was, and now they get saved and Friday night comes along and they're just sitting at home with nothing to do, that's a very difficult thing, a very hard thing for them to do. They need something to fill that gap. If you ever know some person like that gets saved and they need something, invite them over to your house on Friday night. Have them come over for dinner. Have them come over for for just time of fellowship. Fill that void, fill that gap with something. I was blessed when I got saved to be away from home and around a servicemen's center that had something going on every weekend, so that when I got saved, they were doing this on Friday night and doing this on Saturday and then church on Sunday. It filled that void. So when we flee some things, we've got to follow some things. And Paul lists those things right here in verse number 11. He says, and follow after, and here's a list of them, righteousness. And we've got them right there on the page to make it easy for us. Follow after righteousness. Let me give you a definition for each of these words. What is righteousness? Righteousness could be defined as personal integrity. Righteousness. When we think of righteousness, we're thinking of a very high, lofty, spiritual thing, and not that it isn't, but it's more boots on the ground. Personal integrity. That's what righteousness is. If it's right, do it. If it's wrong, don't. Now, I know that sounds very simple, but you know, we are very hard on learning the simple things. We want to understand all the complex things of life and the complex things of the Bible. And the very simple truth is, if it's right, do it. And if it's wrong, don't do it. We have sins attached to that. If it's right, do it. If you don't do it, it's a sin of omission. Not doing that which is right. If it's right, do it. If you don't do it, that's a sin of omission. He that knoweth to do good and knoweth it not, to him it is sin. So if you know it's right and you don't do it, that's a sin of omission. If you know it's wrong and you do it, it's a sin of commission. And so we need to watch both things. We've got to watch that fleeing. We've got to watch that following. Follow righteousness, personal integrity. Secondly, it says, and godliness. And again, this is a very good, lofty term. We've talked about this word already because Timothy mentions it more than anybody else. And we've lost the principle of godliness in our day. Christians just don't care. Don't be unlike... Here's the modern philosophy. Be like the world to win the world. Be like them. Run with them. Do what they do. Enjoy what they enjoy so that you can influence them. The rotten apple in the barrel does not make, or the rotten apple in the barrel does not get better because the other good apples surround it. The rotten apple in the barrel makes the other apples around it rotten. And so running with the world and being like the world and talking like them and living like them is not going to do them any good. We are to follow after godliness. If I can give you a definition, it's practical piety. Practical piety. Now, you almost have to define that second word, piety, don't you? Devotion. All right, that's what piety is, devotion. Devotion to the things of God. Follow after practical devotion to the things of God. We're not trying to change the Bible there, but just define the term. Godliness, because it's a very rich word. I'm thankful. There's a Bible translation out there called the Amplified Version. And what they do is they take every word and try to give you every possible definition of it. For God, the supreme being, Elohim, the one that created all, so loved, had compassion, had charity. Try to memorize that verse. That'd be a challenge. And so we're not doing that. We're simply defining the word. The word godliness means practical piety or devotion. And it doesn't mean on Sunday morning. It means 7 days a week. All right, these are the things that we follow. We flee the things of the world. We flee the unclean things. We follow righteousness. We follow godliness. Number three, it says faith. And faith is not the body of truth. It's not the doctrines of the Bible in this regard. It's faithfulness. All right, that's what it's talking about. Follow after faith. Be faithful in your Christian life. Be consistent. Be regular. There are folks that put on their religion on Sunday morning and take it off the rest of the week. You've probably all known people like that. Hopefully we've never been people like that, but it's possible. But we know people whose religion is a Sunday-only thing. The Bible tells us to be faithful on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, as well as we are on Sunday. To come in on Sunday and sing the great hymns, how great thou art, how great thou art, and then live like the devil on Monday is absolutely of no value. All right, we need to back that up. So with faith. Follow after number four, love. That needs no definition. We love Him because He first loved us. 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. Follow after love. Jesus told His disciples, this commandment I give you, that you love one another. He said, they'll all know that you're not My disciples by your love one for another. So love really needs no defining. We know what love is. Then number five, He gives us that bad word. Patience. Oh, that word, patience. And we all know what patience means. Patience means endurance. All right? Hanging in there. Being faithful regardless of the circumstances. Regardless of the complaints. There's always something going wrong. Isn't there? There's always something to complain about. Always something that's not going our way. Not going the way we do it. Not patience. Waiting things out. Not procrastination. Again, there's a defining line between the two, and it's hard sometimes to tell it. But having patience. You've heard of the patience of Job, the Bible tells us. A man enduring great, great trial. Probably trial beyond anything we've ever experienced. And yet he was patient in his sufferings. So an example for us. Follow after patience. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience. Lastly, number six, meekness. And we'll say this again, meekness is not weakness. All right? The Bible tells us that Moses was one of the meekest men in all the world. Well, try to convince the children of Israel that when he is smiting the rock with a stick. When he is praying for God's judgment on the nation of Israel because of their wickedness. When he comes down from Mount Sinai and they're all having that big wild party down there and melting down all their gold and making idols with it, and he comes down and breaks the two tables of stone and says, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me." And then he grinds up those two tables and mixes it in the water and makes the sinners all drink of that stuff down there. That's a meek man. You know what meekness is? It's weakness. No, strength, excuse me. Meekness is strength under control. That's what meekness is. Strength under control. You know what they said about Jesus Christ when he came in on the donkey riding in on Palm Sunday? That he was meek and lowly, riding on an ass's colt. Meek. Jesus Christ was meek. Really? Did you read about the two different occasions he went into the temple and made a whip? And went in there and turned over tables and drove those people out and said, "You make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." Did you read those stories about the Lord doing that? Did you read Matthew 23? Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You devour widows' houses. That's pretty strong for a meek man. Now, he was meek because he could control his strength. Standing before Pontius Pilate. Man, he could have evaporated that guy right there on the spot. But his strength was under control. That's what meekness is. The Bible tells us, flee those things, put off these other things, and follow these things. And of course, Paul's telling Timothy as the man of God to do that, but it's a great example for us. Fill that void that we fill by leaving the world behind me, the cross before me. Fill that void. Flee these things. Follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. And then he says, thirdly, in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Yes, Christian, you're called to fight. So get every AR-15 you can get. Bulk up on ammo. No, that's not what the Bible's talking about. And don't misunderstand me. I'm not against that if you want to do that. But that's not a biblical thing, all right? That's for those involved and want to do it practically. I understand your animosity. But this is talking about fighting the good fight of what? Faith. All right? There's a more important battle than vigilante justice. There's more important battle than arming yourself to the teeth against the government. And that is the good fight of faith. And sadly, those within, even within Christianity, that major on the other fight lose this one. Your testimony, following after righteousness, godliness, though, that's how you fight, by following those things. That's how you fight the good fight. You know, it didn't just say, fight the fight of faith. It said, fight the good fight, because it matters how you fight. All right? You know why it appears so many times that God's people lose to the devil's crowd? Because God's people have rules. We're only allowed to do so many things. We have to be careful. We have to watch our tongue. We have to watch our behavior. We have to maintain our testimony. The devil's crowd doesn't have to do anything. They can do anything they want to. They can lie, they can cheat, they can falsely accuse, they can do that. We're not allowed to do that. That's an unfair fight, isn't it? But we're not to fight the fair fight, we're to fight the good fight. And that is maintaining, following those six things that we looked at, fleeing those other things, and fighting the good fight of faith. We say it this way, we've read the end of the book, we win. All right, so we can fight on that basis. Now, I'm not a fan of that statement. I like to say it this way. I've read the end of the book, and God wins. And so let's stay on His side during the battle right now. Fight the good fight of faith. 2 Corinthians 10:4, you can write that reference down. 2 Corinthians 10:4, you'll know it when I quote it. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal to the pulling down of strongholds. All right, ours is not a military battle. Ours is a spiritual battle. And our weapons are not carnal. Our weapons, we've got a knife, we've got a sword. All right, and that's what we use to fight our battles. We use that sword. And so the weapons are not carnal. Paul said this, look at 2 Timothy, since we're right close. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll get into this next week or in the next 2 weeks when we get to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy are the final words of the Apostle Paul. After 1 Timothy, he was set free. When he wrote 1 Timothy, he was out there. The prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, then he was set free and he wrote 1 Timothy. In his second imprisonment, right before he died, he wrote 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy 4, verse number 7, he said these famous words, 2 Timothy 4:7, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Notice he said those same two words. I have fought a fight. I have fought a good fight. When boxers get in a ring, there's rules. They can't hit below the belt. They can't put weights inside their boxing gloves. In every competition, or every sporting event, whatever it might be, there are rules and regulations that follow it. Within Christianity, we have those rules and regulations. And they're not for our detriment. They're not for our restriction. They're for our blessing. You know why? Because the Bible says the Lord will fight for us. Now, who'd you rather have fighting your enemies, you or God? You and I that don't know the next turn they're going to take, or God that knows the beginning and the ending and everything in between? So Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord shall give me at that day. Keep fighting. So the challenge to Timothy, flee, follow, and fight. That brings us down to verse number 13. And we see the charge to Timothy. We've seen the challenge to Timothy. Now we see the charge to Timothy. Verse 13 to verse 16. In verse 13 he says this, I give thee charge. All right? Boy, it's so easy to outline the Bible when it gives us the words. The charge to Timothy. I give thee charge. This is not the first time Paul has given a charge to Timothy. He gives several of them throughout this. This charge is this. Or who's behind the charge? I give thee charge in the sight of God. That's a pretty lofty charge. the sight of God. If you're in the military, you're given a charge to obey when anybody's watching. But you can get away with some things when nobody's watching. When you work for an employer, you're given a charge, jobs, responsibilities. You can get away with you can do them while they're watching. But sometimes you can get away with things when nobody's watching. But Paul charges Timothy not before the captain, not before the employer. He charges him before God. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, beholding the evil and the good. If you're given a charge in the sight of God, that's a 24/7 charge. That's not something that's temporary or conditional or put on or put off. And that's what we're seeing with this whole thing. Fleeing, not just on Sunday. Following, not just on Sunday. Fighting, not just on Sunday. Coming into church on Sunday morning, getting the Word of God like this is kind of like basic training or boot camp, and we're getting our training to go out and fight the good fight of faith, to follow the right things, to flee the right things, to be encouraged by the things of God. Folks that lose the value of church and attending church lose the ability to flee, follow, and fight. Because this is our training right here. Surrounding the Word of God. So his charge then to Timothy is, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things. The word quickeneth means make alive. And it is God who makes alive all things. He's the creator of life. If God doesn't quicken, it's not going to be quickened. We are coming, we're only at the end of February, but it sure seems like we're coming into spring a little bit early. And spring is a wonderful season, is it not? When the brown grass of winter starts greening and the flowers start blooming and everything starts growing again. Can I tell you, that's not Mother Nature. That's Father God. All right? There is no Mother Nature. That's just a secular replacement for God. And even all the spring equinox, all this, you know, stuff that goes on, and many of the things surrounding Easter, which comes at that time, are just human substitutes for what really is God. It's God that quickeneth all things. When those dormant plants spring back to life in spring, that's God. He quickeneth all things. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus. Alright, so the charge is before God and before the Son of God, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Here's our example of everything he's talking about. Fleeing, following, fighting. Jesus Christ is our example. Who before Pontius Pilate, and we all know the story, Pontius Pilate going out and telling those people, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. The third time, I find no fault in him at all. He was convinced of Christ's innocence because of Christ's conversation before him. Because of his presence before him. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my children fight. All right? Thou hast no power except to be given to thee from God. Pilate said, don't you know I have the power to release you or the power to condemn you? You have no power except to... Those words just penetrated Pilate's heart, and he came out and said, I find no fault in him at all. Jesus witnessed a good confession. He that was without sin and could have every reason to lose his cool maintained his composure and witnessed a good confession. Verse 14, Timothy, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we're not cramming for a test. You know what it's like to cram for a test, right? You sit down and you know what the material is. You're going to get tested on Friday, so Thursday night or early Friday morning, you're cramming it all in there so you can get through that test. The Christian life is not cramming. It's consistent. It's day by day by day. And isn't that much better than cramming? Spending the whole week getting it down and learning it instead of waiting till the last moment and trying to shove it in there. And we've all been guilty of doing that. Paul says we're going to do this until, without spot and unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul never got far away from the truth of the second coming of Christ. He never moved far from that. That was his hope, his blessed hope, We'll read about it in the book of Titus when he writes to Titus. His blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul always said, had his eyes fixed upon that second coming. Here we are 2,000 years later. Peter said even after Paul's day, back in that day, many scoff at it, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were since the beginning. But Paul would tell us, hang on, wait a little while. The end of the book of Revelation says, Jesus says, behold, I come quickly. The word quickly does not mean soon. He didn't say 2,000 years ago, behold, I come soon. It's been 2,000 years. Now to him, it's only been 2 days. Because the Bible tells us 1,000 years to God is like 1 day. So it's only been 2 days. It is pretty soon. But he said, I come quickly. That doesn't mean he's coming. It didn't mean he's coming. It means that when he comes, it's all going to happen fast. Everything we read about in the book of Revelation, that rapture of the church, that catching away, the rising of the Antichrist, the mark of the beast, it's all going to just boom, 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 happen one after the other when it begins to happen. Better be ready. Keep yourself unspotted, unrebukable, until the coming, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The charge to Timothy, verse 15. I like this. Verse 15 and 16 is what we would call a doxology. And Paul breaks into those a lot. He was so heavenly minded. He would start talking about the practical things about earth, but every time he did, he got his eyes fixed. He talks about the second coming of Christ under the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his mind is just translated to heaven. And he says in verse 15, which in his times he shall show, who is that blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. Now I hope you can see the future reference in that verse. It says, who in his times will show who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Can we say it this way? Behind that curtain is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But the curtain hasn't been opened yet. Right now we're looking through a glass darkly. One of these days, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 14, the curtain's going to be open. And in His time, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come, in His time, He will show, and boy, will He ever, He will show who is the blessed and only potentate. That's the only time that word appears in our Bible. Is there in 2 Timothy chapter 6. The only potentate. We use that. That means the king, the dictator, the ruler. And right now, the world's full of them. Legitimate and not so legitimate rulers. But all of them think we're the potentate. We're the top dog. The buck stops here in this place or that. One of these days, they're going to realize they are not the potentate. Right now, he's behind the curtain. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But we don't see him as that yet. Right now, he's the Savior of the world. The Savior of all mankind. But when He comes, and I could take you there, but Revelation chapter 19, when He comes riding on the back of a white horse, there's a name written on His thigh that says, King of kings and Lord of lords. Right now it's behind the curtain. We can't see that power. We think, how in the world can the world be so wicked and ungodly and vile if God created it? Because He's behind the curtain right now, so to speak. Now, he still, his eyes go everywhere. He sees everything. He fellowships with us. But as far as King of kings and Lord of lords, one of these days that curtain's going to be open and things are going to be different. He's going to come and it's going to be quickly and it's going to change. Paul breaks into this doxology in verse 15. And we'll have to finish it next week in verse 16. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for your word, the richness and the depth of it. Lord, the power of it. And Father, as we read the words of the Apostle Paul and his excitement at looking toward the second coming, Father, may that excitement transpose to us. And Lord, may we be that anxious to see the appearing of our Lord and Savior, that great potentate, that King of kings and Lord of lords. Bless those that come to join us for our morning service. In Jesus' name, amen.